Reading this morning, evening, is Genesis chapter 37, verse 1 through 11. Genesis chapter 37, verses 1 through 11. Genesis chapter 37, verse 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Jacob lived in the land of his father, sojourning in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was a son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamt. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamt another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamt another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamt? Shall I and your mothers and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in his mind. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Let us come to him in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before a mighty King. Lord, so often you're so little to us, when indeed you are great and mighty, that you're omnipotent, an omnipresent God who is in all places, at all times, so great and awesome, and yet you're invisible, that we cannot know nor can we sense you apart from your condescension coming down to where we are to speak to us and to lisp to us as we are children. And Lord, we come as weak and feeble creatures in need of your grace. So Lord, we ask that the Spirit of risen Christ would come, make himself known to us, that the Spirit would work in our hearts to draw us away from the things of this world, away from ourselves, that we may see Christ and place our trust in him and him alone this evening. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So often, life is all about ourselves. We hear about it. As Christians, we should live for other people. It should be about others. How to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. We hear that a lot. And when we come even to the worship services, often all of this is really about me. And there's a danger in that even myself included here, as I stand here, often we make it about myself, me, Juan. But the goal here is to understand that it's not about us. It's not about your life. There is a certain things about it that God does bring us out of our sins and leads us to himself, that we may enjoy him and glorify him. Indeed, that is very true. But the way Scripture reveals to us the reality of all things from beginning till the end of it, from Alpha to Omega, there's only one who can claim that statement. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we look at this text here, the hope, as we look at the text, so often we put ourselves in their places. As if we're Joseph or we're Jacob. And And the goal, as we studied through Book of Genesis, was hope that we don't do that. It's not about Joseph. It's not about Jacob. It's about the one who's working through them and working behind them and using them to bring about and to reveal about who he is. Let me put it this way. Book of Genesis is about God. And anytime we minimize the story of the Book of Genesis or any part of the scriptures or any part of even our lives, we are doing injustice to the glories of Christ that we have here. So that's kind of a little bit of an introduction that I want us to kind of disabuse ourselves from this notion that we want to be the characters in the Bible. We want to apply ourselves to that. But at the same time, we learn from the characters about who God is and our need of God and our need of repentance. So there is a one sense that, yes, we do need to look at the scriptures so that we may know our need and the duty that God requires of men. But one thing that we want to really see clearly tonight and every time when we open the scriptures is to see God, and more specifically, see the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Genesis chapter 37, its initiation, it's the beginning of a new arc. There is a transfer, there is a little transition that has occurred between Genesis 35 and 36 and into 37. And the transition is that until Genesis 37, the story was really building up in the life of Jacob. The question is, the kingdom of God that is to come, that God is realizing through the patriarchs, as God made a promise to Abraham, please understand, the promise to Abraham is not about Abraham, but it's about God's kingdom coming. That Abraham is merely a vessel that the kingdom of God would enter into the world. It's a promise of God to Abraham to accomplish his city and his kingdom. So if you look at Hebrews 11, he says that Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. So the life of Abraham is not about Abraham, and the promises that God has given to Abraham is not about Abraham, right? Because he says, I'll bless you, and I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you, and I'll make you a blessing to the world. It's not about Abraham. Abraham is an agent. Abraham is a conduit through which God will bless the world and fill the world with the image of God that he so desires. Having said that, the life of Isaac is the same way, and life of Jacob is the same way. And thus far, when we came to Genesis chapter 35, one of the struggle as we look for it is really the question of, is the man worthy? Now, we live in a really weird political system today that anyone can just run for presidency. A rapper can run for it, you know, which is cool. Okay, that's democracy at its best, right? Anyone can run for it. But in ancient times, you couldn't just run for a king, right? I'm a king now. Me, myself, and I'm king. The real struggle in the story of Genesis, as I presented and I tried to present, I don't know if I've done a good job of it, is this kingdom coming, and God is promising through a son that God is going to establish this kingdom of heaven. And that's the driving force, and I'm repeating this over and over because this is the focus here. So the real question when you come to the life of Jacob, right, why God chooses Jacob, the real question is he worthy to become a king? Is he worthy for a king, an eternal king, a king of eternal kingdom, to come from his loins, as King James would put it? And that's the struggle throughout the life of Jacob. So when God chooses Jacob over Esau, that election is really the question of who's better king, Esau or Jacob? A man who can go and fight and defend, or a man who's just a deceiver at best? And normally in our statement of thinking is, yeah, the man who can go and fight, like Saul. King Saul, you look at him, he's a head taller than everyone else. He's strong and powerful. You look at him, he's probably Dutch Reform or something, right? He's head taller than everybody. And you look at him like, man, that guy should lead us because he can go and fight and defend. But God did not choose Saul. Matter of fact, God rejects Saul and God chooses a little boy. Says he was a good-looking little boy. We look at that and think, wow, David was good looking. No, he's just making fun of him. It's like, look at him. He hasn't been out in the sun. He hasn't suffered much. How is he going to become? That's really the question here. He's not worth much, basically. So in the life of Jacob, it's the really God working in this unworthy man's life to make him to be a king of sort, a man who's not worthy to be a king. That's when we come to Genesis 35, when we looked at 2 weeks ago, or was it 3 weeks ago, is this reality of now Jacob, we talked about this, mortification of his flesh and the vivification of the spirit. There was this sense of sanctification in his life that Genesis 35, as we looked at the text, was really, you see, God has prepared a man. But we know that this preparation of a man was not really the fullness of the kingdom, because Jacob did not bring a kingdom truly, because he passes away, he dies, he's buried, he will be in the later part, in the end of Genesis. But his life was pointing to the one who is to be worthy. So Jacob's suffering or humiliation was a type, and I'm using this word very carefully, he is a type of the one who is to come, the anti-type. Now, this is a theological term here, so I want to try to simplify this. Type, it's a think of it this way. It's a figure that is pointing to something more. And the antitype is the reality of that which the type was pointing to. Let me put it this way. When I drive by, there is this weird sign in Florida. It says Panther Crossing. Right? That's a sign. That's a type. That's pointing to something, reality that's behind it, which is a real panther that's going to cross the street. And every time I ride a motorcycle, I'm looking, is one going to jump on me, right? So type is a sign. It's a foresignifying, as we looked at the children's confession, children's catechism, is really pointing to the one who, the Savior to come. So Jacob's humiliation, his humbling, his suffering, his struggling, was really pointing to the one who is to come. Is that clear as mud here? And what you see is God is using these lives to demonstrate that the true king will come. So, in other words, when we look at the scripture, especially the lives of patriarchs, we want to avoid moralizing these figures. We're going to be careful with that. Though we can learn much from them, and we will learn much from them tonight, but the goal here is not necessarily, okay, this is what we got to do, this is how we got to fix our lives, but from these texts, we are to see the beauty and the majesty of Christ. How does these particular texts, as now we come to a new character named Joseph, how does the life of Joseph in his fault, in his brokenness, in his lack of righteousness and humility, how does his life, in one way, some way, point to the Son who is to come? Does that help? And the reason why I'm going over this, because Joseph's life story is really Christ's story. Joseph is a type of Christ, that his life, his suffering, and ultimately, his exaltation as a second-in-chief of Egypt, this movement from going down to the valley of the shadow of death and now coming out of it alive, not only just to be alive and survive, but thrive and sitting upon a throne of a sort, a rule that he has over Egypt, in reality, all of the region of Mesopotamia, it's actually pointing to the antitype who is Christ. There's my theological lesson for this evening. Why am I laying this out? Because my hope, and this is a struggle, I think, for a preacher, is that my hope that when you leave this room, that I hope that you're energized to live for Christ. I hope you're energized to trust in him more. I hope you go out and say, let's get it. Let's stand firm in the Lord, and let's ready and have action that's worthy of the gospel call we have. But more than all of that, my hope and my prayer, every time you come into this room, is as you leave this room, you say, Christ is my King. I hope as you leave this room, you say to yourself, Jesus is my Savior. And this is how he has loved me and gave himself up for me. I hope you go home. If you forget everything about this sermon, then I hope you forget the preacher that stands before you. And the only one that you remember is Christ crucified. So here in the life and the story of Joseph, who is it about? It's about your king. That either you bow down before him tonight, or on the day of his return, your kneecaps will be broken and you'll be forced to bow down before the King of Glory. It's that king this text is referring to. It's a long introduction, but it's important as we come to the life of Joseph. Now, here, Jacob now has settled in a south side in his father's sojourning place. It says in verse 1 of chapter 37, and in the land of Canaan, he has finally returned. He has finally arrived to the destination that God has called him to go to. It's an exciting time. And as he settles there, the story now shifts. The whole time it was about Jacob, right? Jacob and Jacob and Jacob. You hear so much about Jacob. By the end of chapter 35, you're like, I'm tired of this guy. So there is a new character now. There is a sense of a transference of responsibility. There's a transference, maybe put it, a kingdom responsibility. And here, the next man that is up to standing up is really Joseph and Judah. Now, you'll see Judah when we get to chapter 38. But there is a story of Joseph now takes a hold of him, because Joseph is actually another patriarch, because two sons of Joseph become part of the Israelite, the tribe of Israel. So Joseph is actually not considered a son of Israel in that sense, but he's actually one of the minor, if I may call him, patriarch, where two of his children becomes two tribes of Israel. So Joseph's story, it's an important part as to make sense of where Israelites are as they're coming out of the land of Egypt. Now here in the story, verse 2, it says, these are the generations of Jacob. And then as soon as it talks about Jacob and completes that sentence, it goes right into a man named Joseph. Who's Joseph? Joseph is the 11th son of Jacob. He was born, the firstborn of Rachel, the love of Jacob's life. He loved Rachel so much that first time he saw her, he kissed her. You know, if somebody did that today, they're going to go to jail. But that's not what happened down there. He eventually got married. He was the love of his life. And when one of the problems she faced was because her older sister was also married to Jacob. And she gave birth to 6 sons eventually. And Rachel was not able to bear child at all. So the dynamic here is, though Rachel is loved much, and yet the scripture tells us that God closed the womb of Rachel, that she could not give birth. So there was a huge feud between Leah, older sister, and the younger sister, Rachel. And that battle is really going on there. And finally, God opens the womb of Rachel. She's able to give birth, and she names the son Joseph. You know why? Because Joseph means, give me one more. Rachel said, I need more than one. That's really the life of Joseph. He's one more. And you found in Genesis 35 that Rachel has one more, except she dies in the process, and the last born's name is Benjamin. So Joseph is the 11th son, and he was the favorite of Jacob. He loved him just as he loved his wife. And what's tragic about this whole cycle is that Jacob had a similar struggle with Esau, didn't he? That it is Isaac who loved Esau more than Jacob. And that favoritism, that showing of preference over the other, has brought all the social or the family dynamic in his life, as he wanted to just earn the father's love, respect, that he longed for so much. And that cycle repeats right here. The apple did not fall far from the tree, and he does the same thing his father did, but even worse, because he really treats his Joseph. He gives him a nice clothes. He says, I think, robe of many colors. It's probably a Probably better way is probably very fancy, a lot of, you know, details and decorations, you know, one of those fancy clothes that I couldn't wear, but a lot of pretty women could wear. It's probably one of those that you go from far away, you can see the clothes. Like, that's how vibrant it was. All the decorations and the color and polka dots, maybe. That's what I think about, polka dots. The variety of colors. You can tell from miles away. Matter of fact, his brothers, they notice it in the next section when we look at it next time, is that they notice him far away. He's like, oh, Joseph is coming. I mean, he walked like a little prince. And guess what? He acted like a little prince. So what did he do? Well, he says in verse 2, he says, he was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. Those are two concubines. And what were they doing? They were out when Joseph was 17, verse 2, pasturing the flock with his brothers. So these, Jacob and his family, they're herdsmen. They take care of, you know, sheep, goats, camels. That's what they dealt with. They walk around. They're nomads. They kind of move from one place to another. When the grass is greener, they really do go there. And then they're like, oh, there's a greener over there. Let's go over there. And they travel around all over the place. That's their job. And when Jacob settles in Beersheba down here, what happened is, because now he's settling here, he's getting older, and he puts his tent here, but the flock still has to move through just to feed them. So the sons are now sent so that they can take the flock to the other side where it's greener, and you stay there for a couple of weeks. And then when that's a little depleted, you go to the next area. They're semi-nomadic people now. They're traveling, but their main base is here in South Beersheba, in the south side, but they're walking around many miles away sometimes, quite far away. And this one time, he was 17, and he went with older brothers, probably four of his older brothers, that Bilhah and Zilpah, they both have two sons. And they're out there, and this is what happens. While he's out there, he notices his brothers are not really working hard. They take the sheep and goats to the side, and then they just let them be, and they probably sit under a tree and lay down and take a nap. I've seen this in Africa the other day. I mean, this really is what they do. They carry on this little chair. You sit on it, but then also you can use it like a pillow, and they sleep. I remember one time we went to a school to share the gospel. This is elementary school, and we went there, and there are a bunch of cows. I'm like, well, there's a lot of cows. And I see a bunch of kids playing soccer with the whatever ball they made up, and then I'm trying to share the gospel. So, hey, let's get this together. We're going to sing a song and whatever. And then the cows are kind of walking away because we were being loud. And then one of the boy, he picked up the stick, and he ran toward the cows, and he started whipping them to bring them back. He was a shepherd boy. But he was not really working hard. That's exactly what these brothers were doing. Probably playing cards if they had cards. You know, whatever. Talk about girls. You know, playing something stupid. Jump off the trees. I don't know what boys do, but that's what they do. And here, Joseph, it says end of verse 2, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Joseph was that kid, that brother of yours. You know, always tell on you. You know what he did? Mom, he did this. You know that annoying brother or annoying friend that always tells on you? If you don't know him, that you're probably the one, right? And they just could not stand him. But one of the things that you'll see in the life of Joseph throughout the rest of the story is he's actually a very diligent person. He's actually very considerate in many ways. There's a certain quality of him that he is diligent, he's hardworking, and he works hard, and he has a sense of righteousness. But at the same time, he is 17. And what the 17-year-old has, he is just too proud. I don't know why, but God chose a man who's too proud to have a promise and a dream that he had, but he had it. Verse 5, he has a dream. Now let me tell you, I don't have much of a dream. I don't remember much of it. But Joseph had a dream. Two dreams here. And the story of the dream is very simple. That he's going to be greater than all of his brothers. That's the gist of the dream. And you don't even need an interpreter. Like any child can read this. Like, oh, he's talking about this. It's a very simple, very clear, And he has these dreams, two dreams. And when he had these dreams, what does he do? Does he go, oh, man, this must be something. God, I thank you for this dream. This dream must mean something that God is promising me, that you're going to use me and exalt me for your glory and to do something awesome for you. Is that how this young 17-year-old boy took it? No, he went around and told everybody. Hey, you know what? Hey, Reuben. Reuben's the oldest one. Probably he's looking up to him like this when he's... It's like, Reuben, I had a dream. I'm going to be better than you. You're going to bow down to me. I'm sure his brothers were so enthused. They're like, yes, that's what I really want. No, matter of fact, it had a completely opposite effect. But when his brothers, verse 4, saw that their father loved him more and all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. They were already not a fan of this boy. And then when he told his dream, verse 8, he says this. His brother said to him, are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more. In Hebrew, he says they hated him one more. It's a play on his name, Joseph. So he's incurring just hatred. You see, the heart of pride as he's receiving God's promise. See, this is what has really happened. He saw the redemptive history, how God has brought his father, forefathers, Abraham, from the land of Ur, land of Chaldeans, and brought it into this land and gave him this land as a promise. And he hears of his grandfather, Isaac, who has received this land as an inheritance, and how his brother was sent away so that he can have the fullness of this inheritance. And he looked at the story of the father, his own dad, and he hears that story of God's marvelous redemptive plan. And when he looked at the story, he should have said, wow, God is doing something amazing, something much bigger and much greater than me and the world that we are in. But what was Joseph's response when he hears this God's plan that is obviously he's part of God's redemptive plan? What's his response? It's a flaunting. See what I have received. See what I am doing. Let me put it this way. Joseph, when he hears the very promises of God, what that does, it doesn't humble him. It doesn't make him go, God, you're awesome. It doesn't bring worship from his heart, but it does self-righteous and self-exalting spirit is working in his heart. You see that? He doesn't look at it and say, okay, how can I serve my brothers through this? How can I be a blessing to the world? His response is, I am better than all of you, and you're going to bow down. As a matter of fact, he said this to his own father's face. You see, the way we understand the story forms how we interpret this narrative here, doesn't it? That if you think it's about Joseph, then you look at this story and say, Joseph, yeah, you're a little bit whatever, but, you know, just grow up a little bit. But that's more than that, because this exposes how he misunderstands the redemptive plan. Let me put it this way. So often as Christians, and I include myself and guilty of this as well, that we think God's plan is really my plan. That we think whatever God is doing is whatever I am doing. We think the reason why God exists is just to make me feel and do and be better in my life. I'm sorry. Are you saying God exists for you? From dust you came, and to dust you will return. You're a mere speck in the dust. I am. And will be gone. And no one will ever remember you. We have they call him a goat, right? Tom Brady. If you don't know him, he's a football player, quarterback, pretty good. 100 years, 200 years from now, not many people will remember him. It's a fact. Though we may think so highly of ourselves, even Christians, when we look at God's work and what he's doing even in our lives, so often we use those things not to glorify God, but look at me. I have a good family. I'm a good father. I'm a good wife. I'm a good husband. I'm a good child. I've done this and this and this. That's the heart of pride, as God is gracious and he works in our hearts. And that's really, you can see in the tongues and the life of Joseph, the response to the promises of God from him is this heart of pride that just takes everything and swallows it up and says, it's me. It's a fitting that he's wearing such a colorful robe. And he's the only one who matters. And of course, there's another response as the one who hears this wonderful work of God, of his unfolding of God's redemptive plan, is this heart of envy. He says in verse 11, when he hears all of this, Jacob rebukes Joseph, and he says in verse 11, and his brother were jealous of him. The jealousy. So often the promise that they've received is really pointing to a jealousy. It's a response. That how come this person has this and that person has this and how come I don't have this? It happens often in the church. And it goes both ways, right? Someone who have is looks down on those who does not, and those who doesn't have looks at those who have. And there's this dynamic of what God is doing in this world, and we fail to see what God is doing, and it is once again about my situation. And here, as the brothers, 11 of them, including the younger brother, probably is not really part of this story here, the other 10 really, the older ones, they were so jealous. Matter of fact, they were so full of hatred, they could not speak peacefully or shalom to him. They just couldn't. Something in their heart, the bitterness, just did not. They had no possible way of speaking kindly to him. It's another response that is often portrayed in the life of Christ. That the Jews, those who were to see the Messiah, the Savior who was to come and receive him and bow down before him and say, here is our Savior. The response of the Jews and the Sadducees were this of jealousy. The whole world is running after him. What are we going to do? Indeed, the whole world ran after him except them. And here, the brothers are to embrace and say, this is the promise of God that God has given to you, Joseph. Even though you're younger than we are, is this God's plan? This is God's promise. And what they are supposed to do is rally together and say, all right, we're going to do it together. But that is not how it happens. Matter of fact, how this whole story unfolds is precisely because Joseph was proud and precisely because his brothers were jealous, the rest of the story unfolds. What's incredible about this story is that this is the initiation. These two dreams are the beginning of a narrative where he'll suffer all the way through, and his exaltation comes much later through two dreams. And God somehow sandwiches the story of Joseph between these two dreams to show, though God doesn't supernaturally intervene in any of this narrative in Joseph's life, doesn't, you don't see that. You hear God showing favor, but that's as far as you go. There's no supernatural act of God. There's no supernatural intervention. But in unfolding of this narrative, all of this begins because of Joseph's pride and because of his brother's jealousy and envy, and God uses all of this through and through. But interestingly, there's another figure, a man who's now been through with God for a while, the one that God has worked a great surgery in his heart. And this is how his response is, verse 11. But his father, talking about Jacob, kept the saying in mind. Or he kept his saying. He guarded the saying. He kind of took it and he guarded it. It's the same word when Israelites are called to keep the word of the Lord. And here is a sense in which Jacob understood something about this dream. He knew that this dream is not about Joseph. He had a heart of faith where he was able to see this that is presented before him. And I think finally Jacob was able to, he was mature enough to understand that God is doing something greater than him. As he walks around with a limp, he knows all I got is a limp. And all he can say is, but God is not limping. I'm limping. And here you see a heart of faith in the life of Joseph. The reason, one of the reasons why I say that is because if you read the story in Luke, Mary keeps the sayings upon her heart. It repeats three times. It shows how she is receiving the promises of God, though she doesn't fully grasp nor understand, but she meditates upon it and trusts in it by faith. And this is the way in which God is working in the Old Testament believers. Our children's catechism, in page 9, he says, who will be saved? Question 55. Only those who repent of sin, believe in Christ, and lead holy lives. Only one who are saved from the beginning of time to the end of it are those who have repented of their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and lead holy lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then the question is, what does it mean to believe in Christ? So what is it to believe or have faith in Christ? Children's Catechism says to trust in Christ alone for salvation. Christ alone. And then the next question is, what about the Old Testament saints? How were they saved? He says, by believing in a Savior to come. Meaning there's only one way of salvation. There is no other plan. It is Christ. But the Old Testament believers, how were they saved? By faith in Christ. They did not see Christ in the fullness as we see him in this side of the cross, but they saw him ahead, foreshadowed in the future. And what's going on in Jacob's story? He is looking at this dream, the two dreams of suffering, of exalting, that God is going to do something. It's not Jacob's doing. It's not Joseph's doing, but it is God's promise. And as he hears this story of this weird, and I don't understand, I cannot comprehend, but as he is meditating on this truth, that God is going to exalt one above all of the brethren. God is going to exalt one where the sun and the moon and the stars will bow down and before him. And as he's contemplating this, he's realizing, as he's looking at his own life, how God is doing something in his life, or has done. He is seeing a glimpse of that cross, the cross of Calvary. That there will come a seed that every single man on this earth will bow down. That does really, truly, the stars and the moon and the mountains and the oceans, from the highest of heights and the lowest of the depths, all of them will bow before this king one day. And his name is Jesus Christ. He may not have seen nor heard of that name. He may not have even been known and say when and how is going to happen. He doesn't know that. First Peter talks about that they saw what's ahead, and they wanted to know what person and what time they would occur. They didn't have the fullness of the picture of it, but they knew it. They understood it, that God is up to something. God is up to redemption. And the heart of faith says, God alone. And you will see in most of this narrative here in Jacob, he's almost outside of the narrative. He's kind of watching. And there are times he's broken because his son's gone. There's times he's receiving and that God is restoring him and strengthens his faith once again. But in midst of even Jacob's own story of coming low and coming up, in all of this, what you see is that it is about the Lord, and all that he's calling us to do is trust in his promises. And that promise is fulfilled in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. Let me put it this way. Christianity is not about making you a better person. It's not about fixing your marriage. It's not about making you a moral person. It's not telling us to have success in life. Christianity merely believes in the fact you know, historical event that the Son has come and he died and he rose again to save sinners. And only way to come and to receive this eternal life is to put trust in him. That's Christianity 101, and that's Christianity 999. This is Christianity through and through and through and through. May we not add on with our pride and with our envy about these political things and these social dynamics and what are we supposed to do, and add on to the gospel. Gospel is this: that the Savior was promised to us, and he came, and he died, and he rose again, and only way of receiving him is to trust in him. And if that gets old for you, you have no hope, because you don't have Christ. But this evening, I'm calling you to Christ, the only one you can have hope, the only place you can have life. As we study and go through the book of life of Joseph, I wanted to frame it this way: to see Christ and his beauty and his majesty and his foretold right here in Genesis 37. He has shadows and types, but we have the fullness of him. He had a dream, but we have the real thing. Praise be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are truly amazing, that you are the one who have promised to us and brought us life through your Son. And Lord, here is a shadow, a dream, but it's not a fake, it's not a lie, but a true dream that's been realized in the person and the work of Christ. And Lord, our hope this evening is that Christ would be exalted, that every single one, every single soul in this place would see Christ and his beauty and majesty, and that we would run to him and find life. Lord, won't you cause us to trust in you more today than yesterday? Help us to cling to him and rest in him and abide in him. Lord, fix our eyes upon him. And Lord, as we bring your tithes and our offerings as a token of your sacrifice and our love and devotion to you, we ask that you would use it for your glory, that you would reach out to the lost, and that the elect may come and enter into your fold. So Lord, use this offering for your glory. Won't you take it, that your name will be exalted. We thank you for Christ. We love you, Lord. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn this evening is